turn back to the chapter we read earlier. That's John's Gospel and chapter 9. And in the 7th verse of John chapter 9 we read, "And Jesus said unto him," that's the man who was blind from birth, "Jesus said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing." There is so much that could be said from this 9th chapter of John's Gospel, but just a few thoughts as we look at it here this morning. By way of background, in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, the Lord made that definitive declaration about him being the light of the world. And that thought is repeated as we come here into chapter 9. Jesus repeats the words and then he brings light, both a natural light and a new and spiritual light, into the life of this man who had been blind from birth. There's the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in contrast, you have a very powerful demonstration of the hardness of the natural man's heart, because you see that rather than there being universal praise at the demonstration of Jesus as the light of this world and this miracle in opening the eyes of a blind man, you see the Jewish authorities, and they become increasingly hard-hearted in their attempts, and they want to discredit both the miracle itself, they try to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ, the worker of that miracle, and also they try to discredit the man in whom the miracle was worked. Were we to move on to chapter 10, there we find Jesus and he's speaking about the wolves and the thieves and the robbers. And those wolves, thieves and robbers, they are a picture of those hard-hearted men who we read of in chapter 9. But in the 10th chapter, Jesus contrasts the thieves and the wolves and the robbers with himself and says, "I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd." And amongst other matters, he speaks of the sheep hearing the voice of the shepherd and following him. In contrast, he speaks to the Jewish leaders, "You don't hear my voice because you are not of my flock." And isn't that one of the things that we've seen here in chapter 9? The blind beggar, one of the Lord's chosen people, he hears the voice of Jesus and he follows him, and yet there are still others who remain deaf, even opposed to the teaching of Jesus. I'm sure all of us know just how precious is the gift of sight. I'm not here to speak about myself this morning, but just one or two personal experiences. About 15 years ago, I was faced with the very possible real threat of losing the sight in one of my eyes. And the very thought of it left me feeling stressed, anxious. And perhaps that singles me out as a hypocrite, because I teach others they should trust the Lord, and yet I had my doubts, I had my fears. My faith is often small. And so I did experience those doubts and fears, and thankfully, in the grace of God, my fear of losing my sight was groundless. About a year and a half ago, I had operations to remove my cataracts, and cataract operations, something very common for the elderly. And yes, everybody's experience is different, but for me, the operations brought a massive improvement in my sight, one I'm very grateful for. I've been short-sighted almost 60 years now. Before my cataract operation, without glasses, perhaps I could read a number plate at 5 metres. After the operation, more like 60 metres. That's a vast improvement, and one I had been expecting. What I had not expected was the improvement in the brightness and the vivid colours of everything that I now looked at. Think about you driving in a car and the road's slightly dirty, and with every mile you travel, the film of grime on your windscreen gets ever deeper and the colours become darker and duller until you can't see at all. Well, hopefully you'd use your windscreen wipers. Well, it's a bit like that with your cataracts. Every day your sight is slightly dimmer, but the change is so slight you don't really notice it, until one day your cataracts are removed and the effect is absolutely amazing. I can remember being staggered at the beauty of the world around me. Everything I looked at was now so clear and sharp, and the colours were so intense. For me, it was like looking at the world through new eyes. Well, if that had been the case for me, what must it have been like for this man who had never seen? And this man who we read of in John chapter 9, never seen, and then in the grace of God was able to witness the glory of God's creation for the first time. I can only begin to imagine the wonder that filled his heart. And that's what we have before us this morning. A miracle. At the time, a unique event, something which could only have occurred through the power of God. A miracle is a sign. Many asked Jesus for a sign to prove that he was indeed the Son of God, and many still ask him for the same thing. Master, give us a sign. And yet the gospel accounts are literally full of these signs. And these signs point clearly, unequivocally, to any who would look in an unbiased manner. They demonstrate that he who worked these miracles was indeed God. I find it interesting to read the initial reaction of the disciples when they encounter this blind man. We have it here in verse 2 of the chapter. His disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Rather than trying to find a cure for the poor blind man, the initial reaction of the disciples is that they are far more interested in talking about him rather than doing anything to help him. It's a theoretical rather than a practical reaction. Imagine you were involved in a serious accident and you're lying on the ground and you're there in pain, and a crowd starts to gather around about you, and all the people do is talk about you rather than do anything to help you. Now, they might ask questions. I wonder what he's doing here, where he's going, what his name is. And all the time you're lying on the ground in agony. Yes, the things the crowd are talking about might be of interest, but surely there's a far more pressing need. Come and tend to my injuries. Help me. You can talk about all these other things later. And in this account of the healing of the man born blind, there's that great difference between the reaction of Jesus compared to his disciples. The disciples want to talk. Jesus was going to heal. Jesus was going to act. And perhaps in one way we shouldn't be overcritical of the disciples. They were men with their limitations, and not much else they could do. Potentially they could do something to try and make the blind man's life more comfortable, but unlike Jesus, they certainly weren't able to do anything to alleviate the underlying condition of blindness. But what a difference is seen as we come to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, because he could do far more than just talk. He could heal. He could, and he did, work that miracle in opening the eyes of this blind beggar. But just think about this question of the disciples for a moment, because it's a strange question when we stop and analyse it. Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples know that this man has been blind from birth, and they wonder, is this blindness a result of his own sin? Was it that God had made him blind from birth because he, God, knew what sins this man was going to commit over his life? And I think there's an implication in the disciples' question. They think he must have done something really, really bad, and therefore God has punished him with blindness even before he committed that sin. Or perhaps the disciples think it might be some unspecified sin of this man's parents that caused him to be born blind. Now, do we ever think in a similar way to the disciples? Back in the Old Testament, we read of a man called Job, and he suffered greatly. And Job had three so-called friends who came to comfort him in his hour of loss. And then what did they do? They spent the majority of their time trying to convince Job that these events had taken place because of some wrong he had done in his life. Now, when we see someone who is passing through a particular trial, do we automatically say to ourselves, or do we even say to them, you're suffering as a result of some wrongdoing, and God is punishing you because of your sin? Well, Jesus taught, judge not that ye be not judged. Do not judge others. And when something we would rather not happen does happen in our own lives, yes, it's good for us to examine our lives. Are we being corrected for some fault? Or is it that, like this blind man, God is going to use our affliction for the outworking of his glory? And you can see Jesus correcting his disciples' misunderstanding in verse 3. Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. You're wrong. He was born blind so that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And those words truly amaze me. God so knew and planned it from eternity past that this particular man should be born blind. And God so ordered events that this man, and on this particular day, should come into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and the works of God should be revealed in him, that the Lord Jesus would work the miracle of opening this man's eyes, and through that miracle he would bring glory to God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I suspect that we're not very good at that often, the thought of glorifying God in our lives. Why? Well, sometimes we're just too self-centred. We think about ourselves and our own particular needs rather than wanting to use what we have to bring glory to God. And I suspect also we often tell ourselves, well, I'm just an ordinary man or woman. I'm nothing special. What can I do, me with all my limitations that I have? What can I do to glorify God? But it doesn't necessarily have to be anything big or public or spectacular for us to bring glory to God in our lives. We can bring glory to God just by saying a kind word at the right time. We can do it through some small act of kindness. We can do it by showing others the change in our lives, that we are those who know and love the Lord Jesus. And I think there are times when we excuse ourselves for not bringing glory to God by saying, well, if only I had this or that or whatever it might be, attribute. If I had that, well, then, yes, I would be able to bring glory to God. But think about what we have before us this morning. We're reading of a blind man. A man who had been blind from birth. And more than just blind, he's a blind beggar. Now, I think you could place the blind beggar, at least attribute-wise, amongst the lowest of the low. But Jesus shows his questioning disciples. This man was not born blind as a result of his own sin. He was not born blind because of the sins of his parents, but that the works of God might be seen in him, and that would bring glory to God. Two chapters further forward in John's Gospel, that's chapter 11, we read of the death of a man called Lazarus. And we're told that when the Lord heard of the sickness of Lazarus, he spoke, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." I won't say anything more about Lazarus. I hope to consider that passage this evening. Thought of the glory of God. I was reading Galatians chapter 1 a couple of months ago. And at the end of that first chapter of Galatians, there you read about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was a man who had been changed from a persecutor to one who dedicated his life to the preaching of the gospel. Paul writes, "And they, those who saw these things, the change in his life, they glorified God in me." And remembering that thought of the chief end of man being to glorify God, it came to my mind, God is sovereign. God is the potter and we are the clay. And God can take us as we are, yes, in our weakness and in our infirmity, and he can use even that to bring glory to his name. Paul, as he wrote to the church at Ephesus, teaches, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." All of the Lord's people, and without any shadow of doubt, this blind beggar was one of the Lord's chosen people. They were chosen in him from the foundation of the world. And the day has been appointed for each and every one when they will meet with the Good Shepherd for themselves, when they will know their blind eyes open, when their deaf ears will be unstopped, and their sinful, polluted hearts of unbelief will be cleansed. They will know sins forgiven and peace with God. And every time a man or a woman or a boy or a girl is saved, it is a miracle of grace. Yes, I agree, it may not outwardly be as spectacular as this miracle of giving sight to the blind man, but it is no less a miracle, and it brings glory to God. In James's epistle, chapter 1, there James tells us, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And in the light of what James says there, the thought of a good God, a God who cannot change, I remind you that everything we have is a gift from God. If we have health and an abundance, it's a gift from God, and it's one that we readily recognise and praise him for. But I would also suggest that if we have a lack, or if we suffer from some infirmity, that too is a gift from God. Yes, perhaps one we are slower to recognise and to give thanks for, but nevertheless a gift from God. Again, going back to the Apostle Paul. Paul, we read, had a thorn in the flesh. And Paul tells us it was given to him. It was a gift from God. And throughout history, there have been countless men and women who have known their own particular thorn in the flesh, whatever that may be, and have learned to live with that affliction through the grace of God and have shined forth brightly as Christians. They've done so despite that infirmity, and they themselves have brought glory to God. So coming back to my main thought here this morning, this man's blindness, the subsequent healing of it, undoubtedly, here's an event that brought glory to God. Before I move on, I want to just very briefly consider verses 4 and 5 of this ninth chapter of John. Because here Jesus tells his disciples, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And don't you see a sense of urgency in the teaching of Jesus here? There was so much for Jesus to do, and his time was so short. Jesus had only 3 short years of public ministry in which to accomplish all that the Father had given him to do. Read the life of the Lord Jesus, and you will see that no man laboured harder than he. He knew he had come to this world to die. He knew that the night was coming. And so you read of Jesus, up early, praying into the evenings, walking thousands of miles unceasingly about his Father's business. And he did it all. As we have it in John chapter 17, the words of Jesus, I have glorified thee, God the Father, on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Again, as Jesus hung there on the cross, it is finished. I've done it all. The work is complete. I am the light of the world, we read Jesus declaring in verse 5. Again, far too big a subject for me to consider fully in one sermon. But there at creation, God said, let there be light. When Jesus came into this world, you read of that conversation between himself and Nicodemus, where he made that contrast between light and darkness, that representing the contrast between good and evil. And you read of Jesus, the true light, coming into this world. And then you read of those who refused to come to the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. In John's first epistle, he gives a summary of the life of Christ. And this is John's summary about Jesus. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And in the book of the Revelation, there's a picture given of the new Jerusalem. And we're told it's a place where there is no need of the sun or the moon, because the glory of God lights it. The Lamb of God is the light thereof. So that's something by way of background. But as we get deeper into this chapter, we find Jesus, who I've just said, not my words, the Bible's words, Jesus, who the Bible declares as the true light, he is going to bring light, and it's both a natural light and it is a new and spiritual light, and he brings it into the life of this blind man. And in total contrast, you find the Jewish authorities, those who love the darkness, they refuse to accept Jesus as the Christ. Why is that? It's because their deeds were evil. You'll see that Jesus specifically refers to himself here, working the works of he who sent me. And I just want to mention the importance of this word sent, and particularly as we have it in the writings of John. In John's Gospel, there are about 45 times where the Lord Jesus refers to himself as one who was sent by the Father. We also read of John the Baptist being sent by God, Jesus' promise that he would send the Holy Spirit. I don't want to spend too much time this morning considering this word sent. It's more of a Bible study topic than something that you can fit into a sermon. But just a few words. There are two words in the original Greek language that we have translated as sent in our Bibles. And I can't think of any words in the English language that are even close to the first of those Greek words. But the other word is one that we all know, and essentially it's the word apostle. To try and explain the difference between those two words for sent. As an example of the first, we could say, I so arranged it that my son would be sent to school. And if I'm sending my son to school, the very act of sending implies that to begin with, he was there with me. For the second word translated as sent, the word related to apostle, think of a British ambassador. And this ambassador might be sent to a foreign country to negotiate a peace treaty. When the ambassador is sent on behalf of his country, he's sent out with the backing of his country. When he speaks words on behalf of his country. He has the authority to bind his country by whatever peace treaty he eventually signs. Whenever Jesus spoke of himself as the one sent by God, he was proclaiming his close relationship to the Father. He was declaring that before I was sent into this world, I was eternally there with the Father. And especially when we come to consider the apostle word, every time Jesus spoke of himself as the sent one, he was pointing to his own deity. And at the same time, he was telling his hearers, it was the Father, God the Father, who gave me the authority I possessed. I'm not just one out of a long list of human prophets, but I, the Son of God, most definitively was sent with authority by God. And it's important that we bear that thought of Jesus as the sent one in our minds as we consider this miracle of healing the blind man. The word apostle is essentially the same word as we have translated epistle, a letter. The difference being is an apostle is a sent person, an epistle is a sent message. Now, possibly you say, well, that doesn't add much thought to what I've already mentioned. But just think about this in the context of Jesus. He was sent from God. He had the authority of God. He came to undertake his Father's business. He was the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So now the miracle of healing, we read of that in verses 6 and 7. When he, that's Jesus, had spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay with the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is, by interpretation, sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Jesus, who we have just seen, stresses that he was the sent one. He now sends the blind man to the pool of Siloam. I think most will accept that Jesus spoke Aramaic, and in John's Gospel, John, who was predominantly writing to Gentile readers, John helpfully translates the word Siloam for us so we can understand the full importance of the words of Jesus. And John only does that four times in his Gospel account, and he only does it when the knowledge of the original Hebrew or Aramaic word is important for a Gentile's understanding of the scriptures. And it's clear, or at least it's clear to me, from the fact that the Holy Spirit moved John to give the interpretation of this word Siloam in this instance, it's clear that there must be a significance to the meaning of the word Siloam. It means sent. So Jesus, the sent one, sends the blind man to the pool of the sent one. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam, or go and wash in the waters of he who is the sent one. Now, the manner in which Jesus healed this man does sound rather unusual. We read of mud made using Jesus' spittle, and that followed by the sending of the blind man to the pool of Siloam. Why did Jesus use his own spittle? Now, there are some who will tell you that spittle has some medicinal properties, and therefore this explains the miracle. Now, I suspect we all do this. I might cut my finger and I lick it, and it does feel better for a minute or two, but I don't think my spit ever heals my cut finger. I'm not sure if I really should do this or not, so please don't take this as medical advice. But I may be away from home, I might get a bit of dust or grit in my eye, so I put a bit of spit in my eye to lubricate it. And yes, it does relieve the soreness for a moment, but it's never improved my eyesight. Equally, there are some who say there was some medicinal power within the pool of Siloam itself, a bit like people today make pilgrimages to so-called holy places like Lourdes because of its supposed power to heal. But both of those thoughts, the healing power of spittle or the healing power of any natural body of water, they're just nonsense. There are some who say that spitting was, and yes, it still is to many, an offence, and therefore they say, well, this act of using spittle by Jesus was a reminder that Jesus was an offence to many, and he was, and that his gospel was an offence to many, and yes, it still is. I think there's some merit in that suggestion, but it certainly does not explain the healing. Rather than speculating when we don't know the answer, what we should do is merely accept the teaching of Scripture as it is given to us, and accept the facts that we have in the Bible for what they are, facts. We shouldn't try and read more into these facts than is given us. What we know is this is the way in which Jesus chose to heal the blind man. We know from other miracles in the Bible that Jesus could merely have spoken a word and the blind man would have received his sight. Jesus could have laid his hands on him, as he did in other miracles, and said nothing, and the blind man would have received sight. Indeed, if we think of the account of the healing of the centurion's servant, there Jesus healed from a distance without physically coming into the presence of the man he healed. These facts remind us that Jesus is sovereign. He's the all-powerful, unlimited, holy creator, God. And Jesus can and will heal in the manner in which he chooses. He's not limited to any one particular manner of healing. And the diversity of ways in which Jesus worked his miracles during the course of his life on earth demonstrates that to us. It proves he is the Lord. And it's similar to the way in which Jesus continues his miraculous work of salvation down to this day. And those of us who know and love the Lord will praise him for that. I'm sure there are no two people sitting here this morning who can say, my way to salvation was identical to someone else's. God worked in my life in one way. He will have worked in your life in a different way, and in someone else's life in a completely different way again. And yes, of course, there will be similarities. We all come to believe in the same one Lord. But by his diversity, he's showing us the same thing. His power is unlimited. He is the Lord. Come back to the instruction that Jesus gave this blind man. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. And remember what I mentioned some minutes ago about Jesus being sent by the Father. And now Jesus, the sent one, sends the blind man to the pool of Siloam. That's the pool of the sent. The pool of Siloam, it consisted both of a pool itself, and then there was a spring that ran down and supplied water to the pool. And the significant thing about the pool of Siloam is that the spring ran down from the temple hill. We don't have time to do it, but were we to turn back to John chapter 7, you read there of Jesus, and he was at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it was the same water of Siloam that was used during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And there, toward the end of chapter 7, in the last day of the feast, we read of Jesus speaking, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus is the only true source of those living waters, and now he sends the blind man to go and wash in his water. It reminds me of the time in John chapter 4 when Jesus met with that woman at the well, and he spoke to her of the living water that he could give. It reminds me of the time in John chapter 6 when Jesus spoke of himself as the bread of life. "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." As we read through John's Gospel, you increasingly find the uniqueness of Christ emphasized. You see the fullness of Christ, indeed, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man can come to God but through him. Just one other mention of the pool of Siloam for now, but in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 8, we read, "For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah," and Shiloah is the same as Siloam. But you see the fulfilment of that prophecy even here in John chapter 8. One man goes to Siloam and he is healed miraculously. And yet there were many, many others who refused the living water that Jesus would give. And we see those in those who refused and rejected this miracle of Jesus. I just love the simplicity of the way in which John writes here. He tells us he, that's the blind man of course, he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. It's that thought, he went therefore. The word therefore speaks of a logical action based on that which has gone before. Jesus has just spoken to this blind man. He's anointed his eyes with mud. That's mud made from his own spittle. And then he says, go away and wash in this one particular pool. For many, I would suggest for every man, unless they have that gift of faith that God and God alone can give, there would have been no therefore at this point. The natural reaction of the natural man would be to immediately rub off that mud again. The natural reaction of the natural man would be to feel repulsion at what had taken place. The natural reaction of the natural man would be similar to that of Naaman. Why should I go to that one particular source of waters? There are others. Won't they do? There's a profound principle set forth at the first miracle of Jesus, the turning of water into wine at Cana. Jesus' mother said to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you to do, do it." And that's a principle that each of us would do well to bear in mind. Whatsoever he saith unto you to do, do it. And with faith at work in his heart, this blind beggar, real and living faith the faith which is the gift of God and God alone, at the word, at the commandment of Jesus, this man went therefore. Jesus had spoken to him. And for the child of God, the commandments, the instructions of the Lord Jesus, they don't sound perverse to us. Whatsoever he saith to you to do, do it. And he did. We don't have much detail given about the actual miracle itself, but we do have the testimony of this healed man later on. And you read of him further on in the chapter, he's answering the questions of those who were trying to disprove the miracle or were trying to convince others this was some hoax. But later on in the chapter, this healed man witnesses of what Jesus had done for him. A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and I washed and I received sight. At the word and in the power of the Lord Jesus, he did as instructed. He went, he washed, he received his sight. Jesus, who describes himself as the light of the world, he comes, he meets this blind beggar, and he brings light. A natural light, a restoration of sight, and he brings a spiritual light. That ability to look beyond the what we see with our natural eyes, and the ability to realise that Jesus was more than a man, that this was the Son of Man, the Son of God, who had come to this world to seek and to save the lost. A man that is Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Amen.